interpretation. And as you read down through the other verses, there is the gift of tongues and prophecies being exercised. The remarkable thing here is that there is no format that is laid out for the meeting of the church. Even Barclay, which is very surprising, in his commentary on this passage, makes this note, and I quote, that there was clearly no settled order at all. And it is remarkable to read men like Calvin and other great commentators on the scriptures and listen to them acknowledge that in the meeting of the church in the New Testament, there was a spontaneity. There was no settled structure, there was no liturgy for that church. This, you see, makes it so remarkably different from the traditional church service that you're accustomed to. We begin with the doxology, and then the invocation, and then our opening hymn, and then the announcement, then the scripture reading, then our next hymn, then some special music occasionally, then the sermon, and then the benediction. Now that is our order. And some of you have come from churches where there is a much more sophisticated liturgy. But in the church meeting, there is no such thing. There is no format. The question is then, how does a person know what is to happen next? It is to see a meeting where God the Holy Spirit is superintending. He is the one who is conducting the service. Now, I submit to you, my friend, this morning, that that is a beautiful thing. Because what you remember, before your Lord returned to heaven, he instructed the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and be his vicar, his representative here on earth. And so you see, when the early Christian church gathered together and allowed the Holy Spirit to superintend the service, they were allowing the representative of Christ to preside. And by allowing him to preside, they were giving a confession to the headship of Christ in their church that they could have given no other way. Now that is a beautiful thing about this service. It's a remarkable testimony to the headship of Christ. It must have been an exciting thing to attend this type of meeting. You never knew what was going to happen next. A person would give out a hymn, and then you would say, "Now, I wonder what the Holy Spirit is going to lead next. I wonder if there will be another hymn. Maybe someone is going to pray. Maybe five or six people are going to pray. Perhaps someone is going to give us a word of exhortation from the Scriptures. Maybe the Spirit of God will lead someone now to give thanks for the bread." You never know. Because of the superintending work of the Holy Spirit. There was no format, no settled order at all in the meeting of the New Testament church. Now again, following the pattern of the New Testament church, when we gather together here in Believer's Chapel on Sunday night, there is no settled format for the service. Now, it is true, of course, as some of you will know, that we have suggested that the early part of the service be devoted to the remembrance of the Lord in the communion service, and the latter part of the service be devoted to the free exercise of spiritual gifts and other elements that can take place in the service. We have suggested that during the first part, we occupy our attention with the Lord, and the hymns that will be sung, and the scriptures that will be read, and the prayers that will be offered, will exalt the Lord, and extol the work of Jesus Christ, and expound the work of redemption and salvation. It is a Christ-centered part of the service. The second part of the service is the time when there is the freedom to share what God has been doing in one's life, to give words of exhortation, to teach doctrine that needs to be taught to the church, to send in, to pray for the unbelievers, to the government that is over us. Many other things can take part in the second part of the service. Now, by giving you that basic description, we have not for a moment intended to communicate to you that the second part of the service is any less important than the first part. The two parts together make the meeting of the church. And I think that somehow, in our communication with the congregation, we have failed to communicate that clearly to you. And we are frankly very distressed that there are so many who have come to the remembrance of the Lord, but not pray for the second part of the service. And we think that it is our responsibility, because we have somehow failed to communicate to you that the second part is sort of an after service instead of an integral part of the meeting of the church. So we have suggested a basic point. And something I think that may have some basis in the scripture, although I would not want to be pressed hard to defend it. It seems that because the meeting sometimes is called the breaking of bread, that it is possible that the meeting began with the Lord's Supper.
And that which initiated the meeting, the breaking of bread, gave its name to the holy. We call that a figure of speech called Matanah. And it is possible that in the New Testament, when we talk of the breaking of bread, it is that entire service that receives its name from that which initiated the service, that is, the breaking of the bread or the communion service. Now, I'm not sure whether that is true. It's a possibility. And on the basis of that possibility, we have just suggested that the first part of our service be a part that is related to the Lord and His sacrifice and the Lord's Supper. And the latter part of our service be related to all the other ingredients in the meeting of the church. But what we do want to make so very clear to you this morning is this, that in the entire service, there is no separate format. There is a freedom for the Spirit of God to lead men. And there is no settled format that is laid out before us as we approach that service. Many of you who are parents have well learned that one of the things that brings great security to young children is to have a schedule. And when you have a routine that is laid out, it somehow communicates security to a child. Now, the same type of thing applies in the spiritual life. If you will be careful to analyze the lives of others, don't do it to yourself because it would be too unsettling, but if you will do it in the lives of other people, you will discover that one of the characteristics of spiritual immaturity is a tendency toward legalism. Now that is very understandable. There is a security that comes with a legalistic way of life. When I have a code that tells me this is right and that is wrong, this is okay and that is not okay. When I have a clear code that spells things out clearly for me about clothing and entertainment and all other such things, there is a security there. And I like that kind of security. I do not have to wonder whether it is right or wrong. I do not have to pray about it. I do not have to be very exercised. The code tells me that's right and that is wrong. And there is a great security that comes into the life of an individual with that type of structure. Now let me say this very carefully. The same type of thing is true in the meeting of the church. There would be a great security that would come if the elders and the leaders' chapel would lay out the structure of that service. Then you would know exactly when you are to pray and give thanks to the bread. You would know exactly what kind of a hymn you are to give out at this particular moment. You would know exactly whether it would be proper to do this at that time. There would be a great security that would come with that. But the thing I hope that you have already recognized is that is associated with immaturity. And in the spiritual church, the New Testament church, there was no such format. There was a freedom, no second reason or structure whatsoever. So we are not about, I believe, as examples, to structure the evening service. We do not want it to become a routine. We hope that it will be an exciting thing when we come. And we do not know whether four or five men are going to pray one after the other, praising God, or whether two or three, one after the other, will share what God has done in their life, or whether it's going to be a few minutes of just meditating upon the Word of God. We do not know. There is an excitement, an expectancy, a spontaneity that is associated with the meeting of the New Testament church. That is the third secret that we know from our passage. Now, our first secret is most clear in this passage, and it is this. In the meeting of the New Testament church, there was the free exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, that, of course, is what our passage is all about. So let me take you quickly through the verses that we have read in order to demonstrate that. Paul begins in verse 26 by giving us directions concerning the exercise of gifts in the meeting generally. He says, if one of you has a psalm, or one of you has a doctrine, or one of you has a tongue, or one of you has a revelation, or one of you has an interpretation, you are free to contribute that in the meeting of the church. The basic guideline is that all things be done unto edifying. So the basic principle in the exercise of spiritual gifts in the meeting of the church is that in exercising that gift, it should be edifying to the body of Christ and the believers who are present. Now, Paul continues, and in the next few verses, he gives us some directions concerning the exercise of gifts specifically. First of all, he talks about the gift of tongues, and he has four rules for the exercise of tongues in the church. If any man speaks in a tongue, first of all, let it be by three, or at the most by two. So in the church meeting, no more than three men in the days of the New Testament were to exercise the gift of tongues. Next, and that by course, which means in turn. So they were not all to do it at the same time, they were to do it one after the other. And the third rule, let one interpret. The fourth rule, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent. Those are the four directions that he gives for the exercise of the gift of tongues in the church. So he comes to the exercise of the gift of prophecy, verse 29, and he has three rules. First of all, he says, let the prophet speak two or three. Now that is surprising to me. And I caught myself when I studied that this week and said, that is remarkable. So he said up to me that in the meeting of the church, there should be two or perhaps three men who will expound the scriptures. His next direction is, let the others judge. I suspect he is referring here to those who have the gift of the discerning of spirit. And they are to sit back as the person speaks on the basis of having a direct revelation from God, and those persons with the gift of the discerning of spirit are to discern whether he is speaking by the spirit of God or by the human spirit or by the spirit, that is, the demons of Satan. They have the gift to discern that. So they judge as he speaks. And then the next verse is rather remarkable. He says in a sense that this person is speaking, if something is revealed to another prophet who is sitting by, let the first be quiet, sit down on the seat, and the other stand up. So this is remarkable because it indicates both in relation to the gift of tongues, as well as the gift of prophecy, that the person who is speaking was not under some irresistible force. The person who was speaking in tongues could wait until the first person had spoken and sit down. And he could stop and not speak in tongues if he looked around the church and saw there was no interpreter there this evening. So he was not under some mysterious external force that is moving him impulsively. He is under, has that gift of tongues under control. By the way, it's one of the things that I often enjoy doing. When people talk to me about speaking in tongues, I say, what is doing right now? Right now! And they cannot do it. Now the person who has the gift of tongues has that gift under control so that he can speak and he cannot speak in that gift. The same is true of the person with the gift of prophecy. He was not under some irresistible force catapulting him forward. If he was prophesying and all of a sudden it was evident that God gave a prophecy to another person, he could say, all right, I'll sit down. Let's do it from this side. So he had his spirit under control. And that is what the next verse speaks about. It says that he is to be quiet and that they are not to speak all at the same time. For, verse 31, may all prophesy one by one, that is, in the course of time, you will all have your turn. And then in verse 32, he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. That is, the prophet is not a slave to the spirit of prophecy. Rather, the spirit of prophecy is a slave to the prophet. So he could speak or not speak. He was in control of that gift. Now, that situation is assumed from verse 33, where it says that God is not the author of confusion. If he is not the author of confusion, then God will freely give to a person who has the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy the capacity to control that gift, so that they will not all be speaking in tongues at one time, or not all prophesying at one time. So the basic assumption is that God, because he is a God of order, not a God of confusion, will give to a person the capacity to control their exercise of that gift. So what he has done is given to us then that, first of all, the basic guideline in the exercise of gifts in the meeting of the church is edification. Accompanying that, orderliness. Exercising in an orderly way, and now accompanying this, the other one, verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the church. Our next message will be on the ministry of women in the church, both negative and positive. So we will not develop verse 34 any more than simply to say that this is one of the accompanying principles that Paul gives for the direction of exercising spiritual gifts in the church. Now the thing that comes through loud and clear to a casual reader is this, that in the meeting of the New Testament church, there was the freedom to exercise spiritual gifts under these directions. Following the pattern of the New Testament church, here at the Believer's Chapel in our Sunday evening meeting, there is the freedom for the exercise of spiritual gifts. In the first part of the meeting, when men exercise their spiritual gifts, they will pray or give out a hymn or read a scripture, it will be related to the person of Christ and the work of Christ. On the following side of the meter, as they exercise their spiritual gifts, they will share what God has done in their life, or something, some word of exhortation to the congregation, or a prayer request, or the prayer for an unbelieving neighbor that she has been witnessing to during this past week, or some such thing. But there is a free exercise of spiritual gifts. Notice what the church meeting is all about. There is an opportunity for the discovery of spiritual gifts. There's an opportunity for the development of spiritual gifts. Just a few weeks ago, one of the highlights of our Sunday evening meeting was when a high school lad stood up and read the first three verses of Psalm 1 and shared with us some thoughts in that psalm. There's the opportunity for the discovery and development of spiritual gifts in that meeting of the church. And we are very thankful for that type of situation and for that opportunity. We must be very careful with our perspective. Sometimes we just get a little resentful, and we look at that person and think of him as practicing on me. And we have such a wrong attitude toward that situation. It is very much like a track coach who is used to seeing men speed down the 100-yard track in 9 seconds flat. And then, sit in his own living room and watch his first son take his first 2 or 3 toddler steps. Which is more filling to him? It depends on his perspective. If he's looking like a track coach, that's his stuff. But if he's looking like a father, and he sees that young lad starting to grow and mature, and he's taking his first couple of steps, he is the most elated man on the face of the earth. Sometimes I leave for Sunday evening service just about that elated. I see a man who has become a Christian, and then he stands up and he gives that up to him, or he prays, and it thrills my heart because I see he is a man who is growing. That's his first public step. It's a sign of spiritual growth. Men talk to me about wanting to discover their spiritual gifts and how to discover it and how to develop it. My response is in the meeting of the church. That is what it is for. Make sure that what you do is edifying. But the meeting of the church is for the discovery and the development of spiritual gifts. And as the elders sit back and listen to young Christians and older Christians, discovering their gifts and developing that gift is a tremendous thrill and an encouragement to us. Let them encourage you in that direction, men, if I may this morning. That is what the New Testament says. There was a freedom for the exercise of spiritual gifts. The last one comes also from really the overall view of the New Testament, and it is this. That the meeting of the church was a meeting that really had a threefold purpose. It was not just for the exercise of spiritual gifts. If we were to take time to move through the New Testament, we would discover that there are a variety of things that happened when the church gathered together. Chapter 14 tells us that they exercised their spiritual gifts. Chapter 11 tells us, what did they do? The Lord's Supper. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Chapter 16 will tell us, in a week or two, that they gathered together and took their offering. That is why you see we do not take an offering on Sunday morning. This is an offering. This is not the meaning of the church. When the church gathers together, the offering is taken from those who are in the church. This is a mercy for the English chapel. When the church gathers together, 1 Corinthians 6:3, they took an offering in the meeting of the church. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 8 verses, you would be amazed to discover that when the church gathers together, they were instructed to pray for the king and for the governor and for their own saved friends and neighbors. Now that's surprising. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 27, and you will sense that I'm starting to run out of time, so we're not taking time to look up these verses. Acts 14, verse 27, you will discover that when Paul returned from his first missionary journey, the church gathered together, and Paul told them all of the things that God had done to them. They were things that God had been doing in their life. Just a week or two ago, one of the businessmen here in the chapel stood up, and he told about what God had done in his life. As a businessman, he had taken a trip to New Orleans, and he told us about a remarkable experience he had when he moved into the hotel at New Orleans, and how God gave him a fantastic opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. That's part of the meaning of the church. Sharing what God has done to us, and with us and through us. A very delightful experience. So all of those are ingredients in the meeting of the church. If they are all ingredients, then we will immediately see that there's more than one purpose for the meeting of the church. When we gather together, as following the pattern of the New Testament church, we remember the Lord. Will you exercise spiritual gifts? You take a lobster. You pray for unbelievers. Will you share what God has been doing in our lives? There's a threefold purpose. Is it just a worship service? No, it is that. But it's more than that. It is also a ministry service. So we minister the word of God. And even more than that, or beyond that, it is an evangelism service. So we proclaim the death of Christ through the word and the word. And we pray for our unbelieving neighbors and those in authority over us. So you see, there is a spiritual purpose. Worship of the Lord, edification of the saints through ministry, and evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual purpose of the meeting of the church. You can immediately see what we have done in Christendom today. We have taken the leader of the church and we have spoken. So that on Sunday morning we do one thing, on Wednesday night we do something else, Saturday night we do something else. And we have taken all of the parts of the church meeting and made individual meetings for each thing. Now in the meeting of the New Testament church, they were all put together in a glorious expression of worship, ministry, and evangelism. Now, the question is often then asked, why at the Easter Chapel do you have that kind of a service? I've answered that, I hope, for you this morning. It is because the New Testament church met that way. They met weekly on the evening of the first day of the week, without any professional ministry, without any special format. They met for the exercise of spiritual gifts, and they met for a threefold purpose. That is the way the New Testament church met. Now, I do not suspect that few people, or that many people, would argue with what I have said to this point. I imagine that most Bible teachers, most scholars, most ministers, most theologians would almost totally concur with what I have said. But now comes the dividing point. The response is, but then is it necessary for us to do that today? Admittedly, that's the way they did it in the New Testament. But it isn't necessary for us to do that today. And my response, my friend, is why I think you deserve to pray. I told you that Dr. S.E.S. Johnson, who has coined a phrase as the subject of it, that has been a great help to me when he said repeatedly in his ministry here at the Believer's Chapel that apostolic practice was apostolic precept. What the apostles did was a precept for the Christian church. And they set up this type of a church meeting. The practice of the apostles is a precept for the Christian church. To underline that, there are things. Look at verse 37 in the passage. It says, if any man thinks to seek himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is not just Paul's preface. Paul is now giving the commandments of the Lord. And I suspect that these commandments deal with the whole of the 14th chapter. It is the commandment of the Lord, then. Now, I'm very certainly satisfied that the Christian church ought to be gathering together in a meeting, like the New Testament church meeting. But very well, it is this, to express some of the great principles that we hold, to meet the death a better way, so as to confess to the headship of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Chapel. I suspect that every conservative theologian will acknowledge that Christ is the head of the church. But they deny it by their practice so often. When we gather together in this simple fashion, we're feeling bitter, superintending, we are confessing Christ is the head of this church. The better way is though to practice and confess the priesthood of all believers. And this was one of the great things that Martin Luther and John Calvin revised in the days of the Reformation. But it is contradicted by the practice of so many churches. I do not know of a better way to testify to the priesthood of all believers than to have a service where we all gather together as priests, all on the same level, without any professional supervisor. We're all priests, and we gather to worship the Lord. That is why we practice the type of service that we have here in Believer's Chapel on Sunday evening. So I am well aware of the fact that there are some problems with it. And in conclusion this morning, I would like to make some observations concerning the meeting of the church as it is conducted here in Believer's Chapel. My first observation is this, that it is the type of service which allows for a And I know that that has been a problem to many of you. You need to simply remember that that clearly is the way it was in the New Testament also. Women must have stood up. Heretics simply stood up. People with a gift still stood up. The very structure of the service allows for things happening that are not edified. So what shall we do about it? Well, of course, we could establish a professional ministry. That would die to do so. Only men who are qualified and approved by the elders and gifted men could protest. That's one of the things that we could do. Tell us that the apostles did not do that. And the apostles refused to do it because the price would have been too great. They would have denied an expression of the headship of Christ. They would have denied an opportunity for expressing the body life of Christ, the priesthood of believers. And they said, although this would surely eliminate a lot of unedifying things from happening, we will not do that because the price would be too great. We would have to sacrifice too many things. So we are not intending to change the Sunday evening service by structuring it or by bringing in gifted men and organizing them to minister in the service. Now, I suspect that if we did that, that our size would double or triple, and many people would be very happy. But I am personally convinced, my friends, it would be, first of all, contrary to Scripture. And secondly, we would lose too much and deny so many principles that we refuse to deny. The answer, of course, is that those of us who are spiritual, those of us who are gifted, those of us who see that some things are edifying or cursed, ought to be prepared so that what don't take part in the service will be edifying. May God exhort your heart and stir your heart to contribute in the evening service in such a way that it will be edifying for all of us to attend. That is my first observation. The second observation I want to make simply is this, that it is the type of service that contains some very depressing periods of silence. Now I know that that is a great irritation to some of you people. Silences ought to be expected, though, because of the nature of the service. If the Spirit of God is leading without any structure or format, we will expect silences. Silences can be times of great blessing when we meditate on the Scriptures or just speak to God in prayer or review what that brother ministered from the passage of Scripture. Those times can be times of great blessing. The problem with many of us is that we just don't like silences. We sit down to study and we turn the radio on. I can study much better with TV going than with silence. And we are living in a generation that is frightened of silences. There is an insecurity that comes with us. My friend, if you want to learn, in a phrase that many of you have just learned, how to transform that irritation to a blessing. And that is a very important application of that principle that many of you have learned. That time of silence can be a time of great blessing in your spiritual life. However, tragically, the time of silence can be a thermometer that indicates the true spiritual temperature of our church. Sometimes it's good to have those times of silence. We get up, we walk out, and of course we are inclined to point the finger at everybody else. And the fact is that the finger of God is being pointed at us. Our true spiritual temperature has just been taken. It's oftentimes an indication of cold at the heart, away from God. And those times of silence ought to be a time of great relief to many of us. Last week we had a silence, I suppose it was about 6 minutes. And I thought, wouldn't it have been tremendous if 10 or 12 men had stood up and prayed one after the other just for 30 seconds? It would have made that service one of the most exciting services we've had here for a long time. May God exercise our hearts. May those kinds of silences will be times of real contribution. Now, one of the ways that we can eliminate the times of silence brings me to my third and last observation, and it is this. The type of service that we have at Believer's Chapel on Sunday evening, the meeting of the church in 1 Corinthians 14, demands preparation of heart. It demands that. Now that's what makes it so different from every other service. You could come to the service this morning with no preparation of heart. The effectiveness of this service by and large depends upon my preparation. I generally spend 20 to 25 hours preparing for my Sunday morning message. And if that is given in the energy of the Holy Spirit, then it is a blessing to God's people. The effectiveness of the service depends upon my preparation. But on the Sunday evening service, when we gather together for the meeting of the church, the effectiveness of that meeting depends upon the preparation of every man and every priest that gathers together for that service. You see what Paul said? When you come together, you have a psalm, a doctrine. There is preparation. It is obvious that they came to the meeting of the church to give, not to get. And that is the great distinction. You came this morning to get. You came to Sunday school to get. You'll come on Tuesday and Wednesday night to get. But you come to the meeting of the church to give. And if you can readjust that perspective in your life, it will revolutionize your whole point of view in relation to the meeting of the church. It is a meeting where we come to give. May God help us to be prepared as we come to that service with a hymn that we've been meditating on, or with a portion of scripture that's been a blessing in our life, or an experience that God has brought in our lives this past week, and come to that service prepared to give. Can you imagine what would happen? Just think what would happen if tonight we all came and every one of the men present was ready to give. Just imagine the delight to the heart of God and to our Lord Jesus if, as he observes the service tonight, every woman and every man from their heart is giving something to God. That's the meeting of the church. It only comes by way of preparation. It requires that preparation of heart. I'm going to ask you to do me a personal favor tonight. Will you be here 5 minutes before the service begins? That's at 25 after 6. We're going to come into the auditorium here, and we're going to have a total silence. And we're going to have 5 minutes of preparation before the service begins. Now, I really don't think that's enough. But it's 5 minutes more than we have had. And it will mean that the first 10 minutes of the service will not be spent shuffling pages in the Bible to find something to read or something to share, or shuffling through a hymn book looking for something. We will have a time of preparation. And I hope that that will be perpetuated, that we will have that time of preparation at the beginning of the service. Now, do not make the mistake that results to the tragic loss to the church, to the believers, and Jesus Christ, the mistake of identifying the traditional church service with the meeting of the New Testament church. They are as different, one from the other, as a canary is from a package of cigarettes. But let me say in closing, my closing minute, that there is, my friend, another mistake that is more serious. It's more serious because of the consequences. It results in an eternal loss. The eternal loss of your soul and of your salvation. And it is the mistake of thinking that you are able to attain your salvation by your works before God. There is no more serious mistake that you could ever make. To think that by your attendance to a church, or your conforming to a creed, or your moral living, or your baptism, or your confirmation, or any other thing, to think that by your deeds you can achieve and attain God's salvation is the most serious mistake a man can ever make, because it results in the eternal loss of his soul. You see, God has provided salvation for you. And when he gave his son to die upon the cross, he bore the punishment for our sins. And through receiving him personally as our Savior, we may know the forgiveness of our sins and we may possess God's salvation. God gives salvation to those who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. One of my good physician friends in the audience this morning told me last night of entering an elevator in one of our hospitals here and starting to go out. Another doctor stepped on the elevator. There were 5 or 6 people on that elevator, and his doctor friend noticed the fish in his lapel and asked him where he got it, and he told him. Then there were some moments of silence, and then the person said to him, "Have you ever attended the Institute of Basic Youth Conflict?" And my physician friend said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Have you?" "Yes," he said, "I have." And so my friend's Christian friend said to him, "Well,
Did you find anything that you think will be a particular help to you in your life and change your life?
The man said, I really think I did, and I hope I did. And then, right on that elevator with these five or six other people, the physician said to his friends, almost without realizing what he had said,
have you ever received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? God had obviously spoken to him and prepared his heart. And the response of the physician was, no, but I'd sure like to. At the next floor, they stepped off and went down to one of the treatment rooms. And that doctor received